in the Bibles, because I'm going to run through it almost phrase by phrase, and I think it might help you to see what I'm saying. But before we begin, a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word brings light and joy and peace into our hearts. And we ask that as we study this famous, beloved psalm together this evening, it may be an inspiration to us in our daily lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 121. I think my favorite part of the United Kingdom is the Lake District in Cumbria. I love the hills and the mountains. They humble me with their grandeur. They calm me with their placid permanence and stability. And they challenge me with their rugged strength and height. And that is evidently how the writer of this psalm felt about the hymns in his own homeland. I lift up my eyes to the hills. It's interesting what a big part hills played in Scripture, and especially in the life of our Lord Jesus himself. He loved to get away from the demands of Nazareth and Capernaum to the calm of hills above to share with God the silence of eternity. And many of the most important events of his life are associated with hills. It was from a hill, you remember, that he delivered his unforgettable Sermon on the Mount. There was Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before his disciples, and for the first time they realized who he really was. There was Calvary, where he died for us, and there was Mount Olivet, whence, according to the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven. But almost immediately, the psalmist seems to correct himself, to challenge himself. I lift my eyes to the hills, he says, but does my help really come from there? And the answer, of course, must be no. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I lift my eyes towards the hills, their quiet strength to share, but lasting peace and comfort come from him who put them there. The hills, like the rest of nature, are the garments of God. We learn a great deal about someone from the kind of clothes that he or she wears. But while we may admire the splendor of nature, we adore and worship the one who adorns it, God himself. And we don't sing, "I heard the voice of nature say, come unto me and rest." And so the writer goes on in this psalm to introduce us to God himself as the creator of the world and the keeper of his people. All through Scripture, we are given this twofold picture of God. You must be almost tired of hearing me quote Isaiah 57:15. "Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." Majesty and modesty are two of the great words that we associate with God, the sovereign and the shepherd, the creator and the keeper. And it's chiefly with the second of those that this psalm is concerned. He starts with a seemingly irrelevant phrase, "He will not let your foot be moved." The exact meaning of that phrase is uncertain, but I used to know a man slightly many years ago who I think thought it had been put into the Bible expressly for his own benefit. He was an army officer who was badly wounded in the First World War, and they threatened amputation of his foot. But he was a Christian, and he read this verse, and he would not allow them to do it. They patched him up as best they could. They left him with a limp all through his life, but he went on to become a most distinguished army officer, the chief of staff to General Wavell in the Northern Desert. And some of you older people here may well remember the name of Lieutenant General Sir Arthur Smith. I couldn't resist that little diversion, but we must return to the main line of thought. And the first thing we note in this is this lovely poetical idea of our keeper as one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. There was a hymn that we used to sing at school, one of my favorites as it happened, and the refrain at the end of every verse was this: "Promise and covenant God surely keeps. He, watching o'er us, slumbers not nor sleeps." Do you remember how Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal on another mountain, Mount Carmel? They were screaming at their God to send down fire from heaven. "Go on," he said, "cry more loudly. After all, he is a God. Either he's talking, or he's hunting, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you've got to wake him up." How different is our God, of whom we read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him. He stands, we're told, at our right hand as our defense. A better word, I think, than the one in the Bible that you've got, which I think is shade. The soldier held his shield in his left hand, leaving his right side vulnerable, and so he depended on his right-hand man, his keeper or guardian, armed, awake, and alert. And that is the part that God plays for us. Now let's look at the ways in which he promises to keep us. First of all, physically and mentally. "For the sun shall not strike you by day, neither the moon by night." The sun in the desert, of course, was a very present foe, threatening sunstroke, dehydration. While the reference to the moon at night may well have been to reassure people that, contrary to popular belief, it can have no effect upon the mind and produce lunacy. But how do we square this with the incidents of physical and mental illness so often amongst young people? Have we the right to claim immunity for ourselves and for others? I don't think we have. There are, I know, wonderful instances of God's power in healing people in answer to prayer. But I think all that the psalmist is saying here is that God is the controller of events, and that nothing can touch us without his permission if we put ourselves into his secure keeping. Then, in the second place, the Lord promises to keep us morally and spiritually. "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life." We mustn't suppose that the Christian will never be in contact with evil. Paul made it clear that for this to happen, we would have to go out of the world altogether. And that, of course, is partly what lay behind the monastic movement. We're the salt of the earth, and salt does three things. First, it preserves and prevents things from getting bad. Secondly, it gives life a happier taste and flavor for everyone. And thirdly, it creates a thirst and a longing in the hearts of people for Jesus Christ. And all that is what we are in this world to do. No, the Christian is not isolated from the world, but insulated. The evil may be all around us, but it mustn't get into us. The ship is in the water, but the water mustn't get into the ship. The nurse is in a germ-laden ward, but the germs must not get into her. The secret is that we must allow the Lord to guard and to keep those gateways through which sin can enter and leave us, the eyes, the ears, the lips. As Christians, we must not expect immunity from temptation. In fact, rather the reverse, for we're now swimming against the tide. We're sailing into the wind. But as we're reminded in the book of Jude, God is able to keep us from falling. Thirdly, we are told in this psalm that God is able to keep our going out and our coming in. What does that mean? Well, I like to think it refers to our ordinary personal, social, business, family life. The going out suggests the morning, when we set off for the day, a day to be spent in the office, perhaps, or the school, in the hospital, or in the shop. And for many of us, it may not be easy to stand firmly as Christians in such places and to witness fearlessly for Christ. Peter, you remember, collapsed under the strain. But as we put our trust in him, the Lord will enable us to stand firm, and it may surprise us to discover how our witness and our example can bring encouragement and even conviction to other people. Coming in, on the other hand, suggests our return at the end of the day homewards, with all the delights, the demands, and perhaps the difficulties of family life. It's not always easy to leave our professional problems behind us in the filing cabinet or the desk. And sometimes we allow these things to pursue us into our family life at home. And I don't think there's anything that wrecks family life and marriage more often than the man, or perhaps the woman, who's unable to separate what he does in the office and in his business from his home life. The coming in must also involve the shutting out of everything that is not of general family interest. And try to make sure that at least once a week there's a proper sit-down family meal which begins with grace. I know how incredibly difficult it is in these days. Jane comes back late from tennis coaching. "Sorry I'm late, Mum. We didn't start till after 6. "That's all right, dear. We've had supper, but you know where everything is. You'll find a fish finger on the draining board. Help yourself." Once a week, try to break away from that sort of thing and have a proper family sit-down meal. And are family prayers a thing of the past? I wonder. For some of you, this autumn is going to give going out and coming in a new and a special significance as you start college life. Going out may be difficult. Maybe the first time some of you will be away from home for any length of time. You may feel homesick. My advice is this: as soon as you possibly can, make as many Christian friends at college as possible. They may come from a different church. They may have an entirely different background. They may have about them most of the things you don't like, but if they're true Christians, you've got the most important things in common. Make friends with them. I owe a great debt to the good friends I made early in my days of college life. And then the coming in again at Christmas. Let it be helpful, taking a full share in the chordoms of family life, not being too important for them. And let it be humble, for one of the worst kinds of snobbery is to suppose that a college education in some way makes us superior to the people who made it possible. But notice finally how this psalm ends. From this time on, forevermore. Or as we might say, from now on. Do I detect a challenge here? Is there the need to overhaul our personal, our family life? It's going out and it's coming in. To bring it more under the guidance and control of Christ? Perhaps a closing glance at those four hills may help. For it's when we recall the teaching of Jesus, when we recognize who he was, when we remember what he's done, and when we realize who he is, that we shall find confidence and faith to believe that he's able to keep what we've committed to him until that day when we meet him face to face. Amen.